Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of Colossians. We're going to begin Colossians tonight, chapter 1. The title of the message, Jesus Christ. This chapter, I think of all the chapters in the Bible, deals with Jesus Christ in the fullest, most wonderful sense. And that's saying a lot because the Bible really is all about Jesus. But here we're going to see tonight, in this title of Jesus Christ, the Lord's salvation. We're going to see his preeminence, that he's number one, his reconciliation, and his ministry. So these are the wonderful gifts and ministries of the Lord Jesus, his salvation, his preeminence, his reconciliation, and his ministry. Let's ask the Lord to help us, shall we? Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and really be changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin with a little background. Paul is in a Roman prison because of his faith and sharing the gospel. He has been arrested because of that. And he's chained to one or two Roman soldiers 24 hours a day, no doubt. And as he's writing this letter, it's about 61 A.D., he wants to accomplish perhaps three things in this little book of four chapters. First of all, he wants to talk about the preeminence of Jesus, as I already mentioned. Preeminent means number one, before all and more important than all. Secondly, he wants to develop their spiritual maturity. He's writing to Christians he never knew. He's writing to a church that he'd never been to. These are not his immediate disciples that he had led to Christ, and yet he knew about them, and he loved them. Are we able to love beyond our own family? Can we love the church family? Can we love people around the corner who are believers? The church around the corner, can we love them as well? Can we pray for them? Well, Paul had that kind of an attitude. He wants for them to grow spiritually. And then he discusses his condition, his present circumstances, and of course he asks for their prayers. The first two chapters of Colossians deal with doctrine, what the Lord has done, what he is offering to us. And then the last two chapters deal with our duty, what we should do in response to that. That's typical of what Paul does. First, he talks about what the Lord has done for us, then what we can do for him. So let's ask God to help us, shall we? Father, really open our hearts now. Help us to really see what you have in mind for us, and help us to walk in this word in Jesus' name. Let's talk about salvation, first of all, because it all begins with his name. When Mary was pregnant with Jesus, the angel came and said that you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And the name Jesus means Jehovah, or the Lord, is salvation. So, first of all, we have a greeting from Paul, very typical of his letters. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he starts off with this greeting, identifying himself as Paul. He's an apostle, and the word apostle means somebody who is sent forth with a commission, a message, a ministry, and that's what he is. The office of apostle is still existent today. Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 4. There are apostles. And while all of us are sent forth to share the good news, there are those who have that particular commission. Sometimes they're considered to be church planters. They break new territory for the Lord. But whatever it really means, it means to be sent out with the message of salvation. And of course, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. There are many false apostles out there, apostles of the devil, apostles of different faith systems, but the only apostleship that really counts from God's perspective is the apostle of Jesus Christ. And not only are you representing Jesus and talking about him and sharing him, but it has to be by the will of God. We need to be sent not only for Jesus in his name, but by God's will. We need to be in the will of God. And for all of us, we have that commission of sharing Christ. And we should be open at work, at the office, at school, wherever it is, to be representatives for him. We're all ambassadors for Christ. Lord, by your will, open up a line of communication with my neighbors, my family. Sometimes family is the hardest to reach for Jesus Christ. Lord, open up a door so that I can share Christ. And he's writing to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in this area of Colossae, which we would know today is in the modern country of Turkey. He's writing to saints. Now, saints does not mean certain people who had prayers offered to them and who were moved through various stages of a church's system to become venerated as saints. The word saint really means somebody who's set apart by God for a special work. And saints refer to all believers. All of us are set apart by God for his special work through Jesus Christ. Well, they're saints, and of course they're faithful brethren, brothers and sisters who are faithful. If they're not faithful, I think there's a real question, are they saints? Because if you're a saint, and you're part of the family of God, and you're touched by God and set apart by him, then you really ought to be faithful, brothers and sisters, of course, in Christ. And then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Typical greeting, grace and peace. And it comes from God and it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now he gets into the portion of his discussion on salvation where he gives thanks. Verses 3 through 8. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So, typical Paul sentence where thought goes upon thought, rich, rich doctrine. And we have to break it down. Instead of going verse by verse or phrase by phrase, we have to almost go word by word. So, he's giving thanks for them. First, verse 3, give thanks to God for the saints in your life. Give thanks for the members of your family who are born again. Give thanks for those who are in your church and your pastor and deacons and elders and others for their faith and faithfulness. Well, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he's talking about Jesus here in this chapter. In fact, that's really what the Bible's all about. Let's talk about Jesus, is what he's really saying. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're praying always for you. Paul was a man of prayer, and they were always on his heart. He was lifting them up before the Lord, and he has done that since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. So again, he did not bring them to Christ, but he had heard that they were saved. He had heard that God had done a work there, and he wanted to write them and say, since I heard about that, I've been praying for you. We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Now, those two thoughts go together, don't they? We have faith in Jesus Christ, and we love his saints. To say, I love Jesus but can't stand Christians, doesn't make any sense at all. If I said to the mothers in this congregation, I love the mothers, but I can't stand their kids, the mothers would say, bye-bye, we're not going to have that. You love me, you love my kids. You don't love my kids, then something's wrong. So we thank God that we have faith in Christ Jesus, and we love his children. We might not always agree with them. They might get us upset about certain things, but we still love them. We're still praying for them. We still forgive them. We want the best for them. Well, verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. So I've heard about your faith. I've heard about your love for the saints. And now I want to tell you in verse 5, there is a hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you've heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. I'm not telling you something new. You know God's word. It's already in his word. And you believe it. It is the truth. And there is a hope which is laid up for you in heaven. About 2 weeks ago, my wife said to me, honey, what do you think is the definition of hope? And that's a good question. I said, well, if you're talking about the common usage of hope, we have kind of a feeling that hope is something we really expect, but we don't know it's going to happen. Hope so, kind of a thing. But that's not the biblical definition of hope. In the Bible, the word hope is just as solid and just as real as faith. It's an absolute certainty that because God has promised it, it will come to pass. So hope is not hope so, but know so. And because of that hope which is laid up for you in heaven, what is that hope? Well, the Bible is filled with the expectations we have of what's going to have to happen in heaven. We're going to be conformed into the image and likeness of Jesus. John says we're going to be like him, for we're going to see him as he is, and we're going to have his glory, his power, his strength, his majesty. We're going to be joint heirs of all of the promises that God has for Jesus. We're going to share as the bride does with the groom. So that's the hope that's laid up for us in heaven. It's already there. It's laid up there, like a bank account that's already been sealed with your name on it. Well, if this has come to you, verse 6, as it has also in all the world, you have come to receive this hope. And frankly, the message is getting out all around the world about this hope for the future. Think about this for a moment. Think about people that you know who are losing loved ones. And they're not believers. I was talking to my dentist yesterday, and his brother-in-law just died. They're Jewish, and they're not believers. And I said his ex-wife was the sister of this departed brother-in-law. I said, how is your ex-wife doing? How's Barbara doing? He said, not well, not well. And I said, I'm so sorry. I said, I will pray. Now, he didn't say any more than that, but I thought to myself, what does not well mean? Pretty obvious, if I did not know the Lord, as I suspect she does not, what hope do they have? What hope do they have? It's over. Younger brother dies of cancer at age 71, I think. And so it's sad. And yet, I've done funerals recently, and they're being done all the time for believers. And so they're sad, they're sorrowful, but is there hope? Every Christian funeral should have hope in it, the hope that that dear person has departed and gone to be with the Lord. Sorrow for those who are left behind, but not sorrow for the departed. Joy for the departed. So the hope that's laid up for you, that means that when that believer dies or passes on, just simply leaves the body behind, takes the soul and spirit to heaven, that person enters into the fullness of all the joy and the promises that God has. And this good news is spreading out all around the world. We're in verse 6, chapter 1 of Colossians. Well, this hope that we have about the future and what's laid up for us in heaven is going to do something in our lives today. It's going to bring forth fruit. It's going to bring forth the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And it actually means not only brings forth fruit, but it's growing. Fruit is not only there, but it's growing, it's developing, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. When you heard about the grace of God, the hope that he has laid up for you in heaven because of Jesus Christ, that produced fruit. When Jesus Christ is in your life, his fruit, his nature is in your heart. And Paul tells us in the book of Galatians what the fruit of the Holy Spirit is. What is fruit? It's love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Those are the qualities of Jesus, and it's bearing fruit. It's growing every day. Now, when you come to Christ and you receive him, he comes into your heart and brings all of his fruit with him. It's his nature. So I have perfect love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, etc. It's in me. But now I need to work out that salvation. I have all the joy, all the love, all the wonderful qualities of Jesus in me, but I've got to work it out now. Because I have weaknesses in my life, and so do you. I have faults, I have sins, and I need to deal with that. But day by day, as we're putting those things to death, as we're growing, as we're saying no to those things that are not right in our lives, the fruit is growing. The fruit is growing every day, the nature of Jesus Christ. Well, I'm excited for you, he says, and I'm praying for you. And now he brings it to a more personal level because he doesn't know them. He's never met them, but he's heard about them. And one of their own has come and shared the good news with him about their salvation. His name is Epaphras, verse 7. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So I know that you are Christians, that you have that hope that's laid up for you, that you have the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life, because your dear friend, church member Epaphras, came and ministered to me, shared with me the good news of your salvation, and he is, as we all should be, verse 7, a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. He was ministering to Paul on behalf of Colossae. How did he do it? Probably brought an offering. Certainly brought love and greetings and the promise of their prayers, the fellowship. So it's wonderful when we have representatives from other churches coming and sharing good news. I come with greetings from the church in so-and-so. They love you. They care for you. Not just churches, but families. And my family's praying for you. My family loves you. And so this encourages Paul's heart, and he wants to let them know I'm sending back my love and my greetings as well. So that's his salvation message about the fact that salvation comes through Jesus Christ, and with his salvation is that hope that's laid up for us in heaven, and that fruit that is growing right now in our lives and will be fully manifest as we are with Christ in heaven. Now let's get into the second part, which is Jesus' preeminence. I love this portion. His preeminence in the believers, verses 9 through 14. His preeminence in creation, verses 15 to 17. And his preeminence in the church. You know, Christianity is not that complicated. It's not always easy to live, to be sure, but to understand it, what is Christianity all about? Did you ever study other religions of the world? Complicated. Oh, take a course in world religions or study it on your own, try to get into Buddhism and in Hinduism and Islam. Complicated. Not talking about the fact that it's not true and that it's not the salvation. Just talking about it from an academic point of view. Complicated. What's the bottom line? What's the point? Christianity is simple. Christianity is Jesus Christ. First, last, and always. And that's the lesson I have to have for chapter 1. Make Jesus Christ your all and in all. I don't care what the issue is. Does it line up with Jesus? I don't care what's being said. Does it glorify Jesus? Is it all about Jesus? What's my purpose in life? What am I called to do? Go right back to Jesus. My purpose in life is to glorify Jesus Christ. I may do it at a desk. I may do it behind a jackhammer or driving a school bus. But my purpose is to love and to glorify Jesus Christ. So he's preeminent. He is everything. So let's look now at verse 9 and go through verse 14. He is preeminent, number one, in all believers. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be, and I'm going to go through this prayer and I'll come back. This is a prayer of Paul. Now, there's nothing wrong with, Lord, bless my toe and bless my cat and bless my neighbor. Those are good prayers. But sometimes we can go a little bit deeper. Listen to the depth of his prayers, starting in verse 9. Here's what I'm praying for you. I don't cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. That is one major prayer. Let's go back and look at it again. And this is something you can pray for your family. My wife gets up in the morning, as I've said. She goes right to her prayer chair. She gets her Bible out. And then she has some aids, some helps. She gets the Bible out. She starts with Psalm 91 and goes into whatever else she's doing. I go back and forth. I'm doing cat litter box duty and other kinds of things, and I'm praying in tongues or whatever I'm doing. But she starts to pray scripture, and then she has these aids. She has sheets of paper with sample prayers for various needs, and then she begins to plug in the names of her husband, her children, people in the church. And so she's taking a prayer like this and putting a name to it. Do the same thing. Tomorrow morning when you get up, take this prayer, verses 9 through 12, and plug in some names. Plug in the name of Jerry. I'd appreciate that. Plug in names of your family and friends. Look at how this really becomes rich. Here's what I'm praying. Verse 9, he says, I don't cease to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Lord, I'll use my wife Kelly as an example. Lord, I want for you to have Kelly filled with the knowledge of your will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. May she know your will. May she have your knowledge. May she have your wisdom. May she have your understanding. Is that a good prayer? Why not? Verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. I pray, Lord, that my wife Kelly is going to walk worthy of you and that she is going to fully please you, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I'm praying that my wife Kelly is going to be fruitful in every good work and that she's going to increase in the knowledge of you, Lord. Strengthen with all might, according to your glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Lord, she's going to need strength. We've got 6 kids, 3 grandkids, 5 dogs, 4 cats, a church and what have you. We need strength. We need strength, Lord. We need strength with your might, not our might. And it's got to be according to your glorious power, not the power of her being a mother and a grandmother and a wife. May she not do it in the flesh, but in the spirit. We need to be strengthened, Lord, and it needs to be by your glorious power. And it's according to that power to do what? To develop patience. To develop long-suffering with joy. So life's going to have troubles. Life's going to have problems. Life's going to have some bumps in the road, some detours, some unexpected problems are going to come our way. We need to have patience. We need to have long-suffering. People like to say, don't pray for patience because God's going to give you tribulation. But tribulation is going to produce patience, and patience is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Kind of like an athlete saying, you know, I want to be strong and I want to win the 100-yard dash, but I don't want to do any exercises. I want to have a nice strong stomach and a strong body, but I don't want to do any exercises for it. It's crazy. You're going to have to exercise. You're going to have to put yourself through a little bit of pain, a little bit of strain to do it. And God wants you to have patience. He wants you to have long suffering. And he wants you to be able to do it with joy, not complaining. So when you develop patience and long suffering without joy, that doesn't really work. First of all, it's not really genuinely of the Lord because his portion is joy. It's also a lousy testimony to other people. They want to see the joy of the Lord. That's what's going to really impress people around us, that as we go through tribulations, we do it with patience and joy. Lord, I thank you that you're here. Well, Jerry, look at what you're going through right now. Look at the troubles that you have. I know it, but God's on the throne. And my prayers are changing things, and I appreciate your prayer. But my God's going to work this thing out for the glory of God. Even the unbeliever is going to say, strange attitude. Most folks complain during tribulation. Jerry is saying, praise the Lord. He's going to work this thing out. Let's see what happens. And then when God does work it out, maybe I'd like to know that Lord that Jerry serves. So, Lord, I want for my wife, Kelly, to be able to develop patience and long-suffering, being strengthened in the process by your might with your glorious power. And always giving thanks to the Father. So I want to give you thanks, Lord, and I want my wife, Kelly, to be able to give you thanks to you for being a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Thank you that you qualified her to be a partaker. Thank you that you saved her. Thank you that she is of the saints, and she's going to have the inheritance that's going to come as a saint, the inheritance in the light. And the light, of course, is Jesus Christ. Thank you that she has been chosen. Thank you that she's saved. You know, salvation is a matter of God's choosing. Yes, it's a matter of our decision, but it's a matter of God's choosing. Jesus said to the disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Now you've got family and you've got friends that don't know the Lord, and they've heard the message over and over again, and it's the light's not going on. Well, thank God that it went on for my wife. Thank God it went on for you. I did not know her then, but apparently, even though she's quite a bit younger than I, she came to the Lord about the same time. She was just about 18, I think. I was about 35. You can figure out the age difference there. She married an old codger, but that's beside the point. But the fact is that God chose her. Somehow in her life, God chose her. Her background was very different than mine religiously, but the Lord chose her. And I thank God that she has that inheritance that comes from being chosen. Well, he goes on to say now in verse 13, still talking about that preeminence of Jesus in our lives, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So if we still want to talk about Kelly in this prayer, we can say, Lord, I thank you that you have delivered Kelly from the power of darkness, and you have conveyed her into the kingdom of the Son of your love. That's what salvation is, delivering us from darkness, taking us from the darkness of serving the devil, of serving self, of serving the spirit of this world apart from Christ, and moving us, conveying us, transferring us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption. Referring to Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. What's redemption? Buying back. You go to the pawn shop, you're a little bit short of money, you take that beautiful watch, you have them hold it, and then you finally get the paycheck and you can get it back, you go back and you redeem it, don't you? I want that little watch back. Of course, they're going to have a little fee, I'm sure, attached to it, but you get it back. And the price that you paid was the money to get that thing out of hock. Well, in a sense, you and I were in hock. I had some ancestors, and so did you, who sold us into slavery. Adam and Eve, through their sin, sold us into slavery at the hands of the devil. And we are in bondage. We're all born in darkness. We're born in slavery. And it took the right price to get us out of hock. And what's the price? Not money. The Bible tells us that the price was the blood of the Son of God. Jesus had to shed his blood that you and I could be redeemed, and in the process, the forgiveness of sins, have our sins forgiven. So again, praying for my wife, I thank you, Lord, that you've delivered Kelly from the power of darkness. You brought her into that kingdom of the Son of your love, and that she has experienced redemption through your blood, and her sins are forgiven. And may that be foremost in her mind and her heart today. You get the idea of how to pray Scripture here. This is a wonderful prayer. So put the names of your kids in there. Put the name of the president-elect, and others. It's a great, wonderful prayer. And it's a deep, deep prayer. Not in the terms of academically deep, but it gets right to the heart of what God wants. God wants salvation for all through Jesus Christ. Well, now in verse 15 through 17, we see that Jesus is not only preeminent in the lives of believers, he's also preeminent in creation. All of creation, really, is subject to him. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Boy, that's powerful. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. He's preeminent in all of this universe and all of creation. Let's go back to verse 15 again and see how preeminent he is. He is the image or the express image of the invisible God. Did you ever take a ring and make an imprint into Play-Doh or into wax? And as you do that, you see the image. You can also do it with ink, of course, and other substances, but it's exactly the same. And that's why Jesus, when approached by the disciples, "Show us the Father," he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." The express image. Oh, I appreciate Jesus, but I want to see the Father. When you've seen Jesus, you have seen God. You have seen the Father. This is his deity. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. John talks about this. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the only begotten of the Father. So he not only is the image of the invisible God, but he's the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn meaning number one in terms of his humanity. So the deity, he's the image of God. Humanity, firstborn over all creation. He's the firstborn in terms of being not the first one born, to be sure. That was Adam. But he was the firstborn in terms of the most important. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. So not only is he human, but he's also God. And while he was born in Bethlehem, he also existed always as God and was not only existing, but he was the creator. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Visible, things you can see. Invisible, things you can't. And speaking of things you can't, oh, there's an awful lot going on in this world and in the universe we can't possibly see, such as demons and angels. There are good angels. There are bad angels or demonic spirits. He's talking about some of these categories here, thrones or dominions, principalities, that means rulers, powers means authorities. All these particular categories, kind of like generals and colonels and majors and sergeants. And so there are different levels of good angels. There are different levels of demonic spirits. And all things were created through him and for him. Yes, he's over even Satan and over all the demonic spirits. It doesn't mean that he has created them evil. They had choice. They chose to rebel. But he still has the preeminent power. And everything was created, and this, I think, is so important. I use this all the time, because the older I get, the more I wonder, what's life all about? Where are we going? What's the effect of everything? We were created through him. In other words, in Christ we were created, and we were created for him. Not for ourselves, not to be married or to be single, not to be a teacher or to be a pastor. We were created for Jesus to do that which he has called us to do. I said Christianity is simple. Number one, it's about Jesus. Number two, it's to do whatever he wants. That's all. Do that and you got the whole thing knocked. What do I have to do today? Lord, I don't know. What am I going to do? What about the future? I'm here for you, Lord, whatever is going to glorify you. So you keep it simple. Now, verse 17, he's before all things, meaning he's number one. He's the first in that line. Not me, not my spouse, nobody else. It's Jesus who's first. He's before all things. And in him, all things hold together. My marriage, my church, my country, my life, everything is held in his hands. Remember that song, he's got the whole world in his hands? Scientists tell us that if you break down the atom and you've got the neutrons and all that kind of stuff, that there is a repelling force in there that somehow has to be held together by what they call atomic glue, some kind of a term made up by scientists, and that if that atomic glue wasn't there, the world would split and would fall apart. When this world is going to be destroyed, Peter talks about it, when this heaven and the earth are going to be destroyed, I don't think the Lord has to find a big Bunsen burner and light the whole thing up. You know what he's going to have to do probably? My guess is just simply relax his hand. That's it. Boom, it's going to all go. He's holding it together. I think he's just going to yawn and say, that's it. Boom, open his hand, and this heaven and this earth will explode in fire and be done. And he'll create the new heaven and the new earth. But you know, I feel like falling apart sometimes. I feel like I'm stressed, I'm strained, I can't do anymore. The dogs are barking, the cats are meowing, the kids are doing this and that, the this and the that, the texting and all, the world and the problems here. I can't take it anymore. It's all going crazy. In him all things consist. What's the solution when your head is ready to explode and everything's going crazy? Get off by yourselves, read this chapter, and say, hey, Lord, it's all about you. You're number one. You're before all things. All things hold together in you. Lord Jesus, give me your peace. Just get your eyes back on him. And he's the head of the body. This is the preeminence for the church now. He's the head of the church. And he is the beginning. And he's the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. What about the church? What's going to happen to Reach Out? What's going to happen to that denomination, that non-denomination? What's going to happen to the Christian movement? He is the head of the body. He is the head of the church. It's his church. Not mine. I can't keep it. I can't make it grow. I can't make it not grow. He's the head of it. He's the beginning. He's the beginning of the church. There was no church apart from him. It was his death that brought forth that church and the power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost that gave it birth. He's the beginning, and he's the firstborn from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that. He's the first one to be raised from the dead. He's the most important one to be raised from the dead. And in all things, he has the preeminence. He's number one. So, I'm having an argument in my family. My wife and I are disputing something. Jesus is to have the preeminence. Honey, forgive me. I'm trying to insist on my way. Let's let Jesus have his way. Having the discussion with somebody, an argument in the church, back off. Let's pray. Jesus needs to have the preeminence. Lord, what do you want? Well, I think this country is going to in a handbasket, what have you. Back off. Lord, this is your country, and for better or for worse, touch our leaders, do that which is right, bring things back into order and into control. In my life, I'm still having struggles with certain weaknesses and problems. Lord, be first in my life. Be preeminent in my life. But I want to have a tendency to do this. I want to lose my temper. I want to go back to an addictive behavior. Jesus, you need to have the preeminence. Focus in on him. Put him first. It'll settle it all out. So he's preeminent. And then he's about reconciliation, isn't he? Reconciliation with God has to come through Jesus. God is perfect. Man is a sinner. There is a huge chasm, a huge gulf between them. We need to have somebody who can bridge that, who can be the one who reconciles. Jesus is the one who reconciles all things and all believers. Verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That's beautiful. It pleased the Father. It gave the Father joy to put in Jesus all the fullness. Well, I appreciate Jesus, but isn't there more than Jesus? Isn't there more to be found in the Father or the Holy Spirit? Doesn't Jesus just have part of the package? He is God. He's the fullness of God, as is the Father, as is the Holy Spirit. But in him, there's all the fullness. Everything that God is and has is in Jesus. And by him, by the Lord Jesus, or by the Father, to reconcile all things to himself, by him. The Father reconciles sinners and takes care of their sins through the Son and the Son's sacrifice, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The way we get to heaven is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, there are those who might say, I'd like to be saved, but I don't like this idea of the cross. Don't like this idea about the blood. Well, there's no way to get to heaven aside from the blood and the cross, because that was the price. Remember that word redemption? We had to be redeemed. That was the price. And God says, you come by way of the cross and by way of the blood. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So God says we were all alienated. We were enemies of God. Our sins separated us from God. And we were enemies in our minds by wicked works. I'm going to go my way and not God's way. I'm going to do my thing and not what God wants. Perhaps you did not receive Jesus when he was first presented. I didn't. When my brother brought the good news of salvation, and his wife, my sister-in-law, I didn't receive it. I was pleasant and kind, but thought it was crazy. Well, I was alienated in my mind by wicked works. But now I have been reconciled, and I trust you have, and you're reconciled in the body of your flesh, of his flesh, through death. The way you come is by the death of Jesus Christ, by that cross, by that blood. And God did that in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. He wants us to be holy. He wants us to be blameless and above reproach in his sight. Now, that doesn't mean we are sinlessly perfect. It means that he is sinlessly perfect. And when we are in Christ, we are blameless. We are above reproach. Now, our daily walk ought to become more like that. But our salvation is not dependent upon our works and our walk. It's dependent upon him. But he says, on the other hand, you need to evidence that salvation by your daily walk. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So while your salvation is not by your works, but by your faith in Christ, you evidence that by your works. Remember how Paul said of the Ephesian church, it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Then he goes on to say, you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared beforehand for you to walk in them. So we're saved to serve. Serving doesn't save us, but we are saved by grace in order to serve. So continue Don't quit. Don't give up on the Lord. Let him continue to work with you. Don't be moved away from that beautiful hope of the gospel that you heard and has gone out throughout the whole world. And I'm a minister of that gospel, he says. So then finally, we have the last section. The Lord is not only the one who brings salvation, the one who's preeminent, the one who brings reconciliation to God, but he also brings ministry. Ministry to the Gentiles and ministry to everybody. Verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, Paul says. There he is, chained to a Roman soldier. That can't be fun. I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So I'm here suffering because I've been sharing Christ. And while Jesus paid the price for our salvation, and he suffered greatly, there is still suffering for individual Christians on his behalf. And so I'm, in a sense, sharing with him in the cause of Christ to get the good news out. And you and I will do the same thing. We might not end up in jail, chained to a Roman soldier, but I'll guarantee you there's at least one person in your family who thinks and has told you that you are cuckoo for being a born-again Christian. There is somebody at the desk next to you at work who thinks you're nuts and maybe even has said, get that Bible off the desk. You work for the so-and-so, and we don't do that here. And I don't want to hear any more about this. Or as in my family, one of my siblings said to my mother and me, I am sick and tired of your talking about Jesus Christ. I want to hear nothing further about Jesus or your church at all. Hallelujah. So you suffer for the sake of Christ, and you pray for those individuals. And my mother, incidentally, did she keep quiet about Jesus Christ to that to her daughter? Oh, no, not at all. Not at all. That just encouraged her like blood with a dog, you know, to go right after it. But you continue to do that which God has caused you to do. And then God sent somebody else into her life, and we're working on this lady to become born again. Verse 26, or verse 25, I became a minister, Paul said, according to the stewardship which God has given to me for you, the responsibility that I have to fulfill God's word to share Christ. Do I have a stewardship responsibility? Of course. I see my wife who has been working on her children for many, many years, and the stewardship that she had to take them to church. The older kids were taken to church. They had to learn their scriptures, had to serve the Lord, and they're showing the fruit of that. We're working on the younger kids right now to do the same thing, and sometimes they want to come to church, and sometimes they don't want to come to church. So we're working on that. The stewardship, the responsibility that she has, that I have, to tell them about Jesus and to serve him. Well, this is a mystery, verse 26, the mystery that has been hidden from ages, from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, the ministry of salvation through Jesus Christ. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Paul was called to take this ministry to the Gentiles. If you're a Gentile, thank God for Paul. You're probably one of his grandchildren to speak of by many generations. But what is that wonderful mystery? The mystery which was in the Old Testament revealed, or concealed rather, hidden, is now revealed in the New Testament. This is the mystery of life. This is the mystery of God. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what it's all about. Jesus Christ in our lives, and that's what gives us the hope of the glory we're going to have in heaven. Him we preach, not ourselves. We preach him, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect or complete in Christ Jesus. I want to share Christ so I can present them before the Lord at the judgment seat. Get as many souls saved as we can. That person at work who's ornery, pray for that person to get saved. That member of the family that doesn't want to hear about the Lord, pray for that person. I want to present those people perfect in Jesus Christ. To this end, he says, I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So I'm doing my part, but it's God's working within me mightily that makes it possible. God does his part, I do mine. Here I am chained to a soldier in Rome, but it's God who's working in me mightily through my prayers, through this letter, through others, to bless you folks in Colossae. And so here is a wonderful chapter. It starts off a wonderful book about Jesus Christ, his salvation, his preeminence, his reconciliation, and his ministry, all of which we share. And again, the lesson, I think, is simply make Jesus Christ your all and in all. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the Word of God. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that it's really quite simple. All of life is reduced to that simple phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Lord Jesus, may our hearts be open. Jesus, come into our lives now. Live your life in us. Be our hope. Be our glory. And we will serve you with joy. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.